This is a little bit of a longer reading, but there is benefit as we hear God's word and hear what he has to tell us. So Exodus 4, verse 18, going through chapter 6, verse 1. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he'd commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.' And they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword.' But the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens.' And Pharaoh said, 'Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens.' The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, 'You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather the straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle.' Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to the lying words.' So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, 'Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least.' So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, 'Complete your work, your daily task, each day, as when there was straw.' And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, 'Why have you not done all your making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?' Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, 'Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say, "Make bricks." And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your people.' But he said, 'You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, "Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord." Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks.' The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, 'You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day.' They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, 'The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us.' Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to his people, and you have not delivered your people at all.' But the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I'll do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out. With a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you, the one who controls all. Lord, we ask that you would use your word, that you would strengthen the weak, that you would help those who are bowed down, that you would cause those who are proud to be humbled, that your word would do a mighty work in our lives. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, who is Yahweh? That is a question that Pharaoh is going to ask Moses and Aaron when they come to him, and it's a question that is important bearing on our life. As you know, over the last 2 months, we've had many new national government agencies have appointments over them because we've had a new president. And as he appoints them, normally that day, the major news agencies will pose the question, who is Betsy DeVos? Who is Rex Tillerman? Who is Neil Gorsuch? Because we want to know, well, who are they? What do they think? If they're put into that position, how will they act? What have they done in the past? Are they fitting for the position? We want to know, who are they and what are they like? Well, who is Yahweh? What is he like? What does he want? For some, the question is, who is Yahweh? I always thought we said Jehovah. When did you switch that on us? Well, let's explain that. So why do we now say Yahweh instead of Jehovah? That's a really good question. Well, it's a kind of long answer. I'll try and keep it short. The Hebrews took so seriously the command, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, that when they would read the Old Testament in Hebrew, they would not say the name, whether you say it Yahweh or Jehovah, they would say Adonai, Lord, generic name for Lord. So they would go across, get to this word, say Adonai. Well, originally the Hebrew Bible was not written with vowels. So when they put vowels in for non-natives like me who want to read Hebrew, they put the vowels for Adonai rather than the vowels that would go there. So because of that, with those vowels, people thought that it should be said Jehovah. Well, after years of study, people said, well, actually, those were the wrong vowels put there. Probably the vowels would have been put this way. And if you put these vowels, you would say it Yahweh. Because the letter J sometimes has a yah sound like fajita, or some people say Juan, but then some people say fajita because they haven't been to Texas before, or they say John because they gave a yah sound to the letter J. So if you're ever curious, whatever happened to Jehovah? We never use that word in church anymore. Well, that's what happened. So who is Yahweh or who is Jehovah? Well, besides knowing which way we should say his name, and I'm sure you could find some scholar who says we should still say Jehovah, we see three important things about Yahweh in this passage. First, in verses 18 through 26, we're going to see that Yahweh demands obedience. Then in the next section, we're going to see that people respond differently to Yahweh. And then lastly, in chapter 5, verse 6 to the end, Yahweh uses trials to refine our faith. If you have a bulletin, that should be on the back with those verses in the outline. So you may remember, last time we looked at this, Moses had had the burning bush incident. He'd been called by God, and so now he goes back to his father-in-law, Jethro. Now you got to remember, he's on the other side of a mountain, so this isn't, well, 5 o'clock, work's done, pull in the driveway at 5:30 and go, well, hey, I'm going to go now. You know, he has to walk back. This might be weeks, could be months later till he gets back. But he asked his father-in-law, may I go to Egypt? But as you're reading it, you might have been like, well, Moses, the reason you gave isn't really the reason that Yahweh gave. You just said you wanted to go back and see your relatives, which maybe you do, but aren't you going back to deliver Israel? So why didn't Moses say that? Well, is he concerned that, you know, his father-in-law knew he came out because he was fleeing from Egypt, and I really don't want to send my daughter and son-in-law back to a nation that's trying to kill him? Does he think, this is a suicide mission? You're going to do what? You by yourself are going to go overthrow the most important, powerful nation in the world, and I'm not letting you go. Or was he trying to do what we often try to do? Have 1 foot of faith? Well, we keep 1 foot in the world of respectability. Yeah, I believe the Bible, but then someone mocks the Bible or some truth about it, and you don't really say much. You're just kind of trying to maintain some respectability. Well, we don't really know why. But whatever the reason, his father-in-law does allow him to go. And then Moses is told this good word in verse 19 that those people who were seeking to kill you for trying to save that Israelite, they are now dead. You're now safe. So Moses can go in comfort. So Moses gets his two sons, gets his wife, and he starts to return. And he gets the staff of God that God has given him. Now we need to be careful thinking about this staff. It wasn't a magic wand. It wasn't something that, like, if Moses left it along and some kid came up and picked it up, it was like this, and then dropped it, it turned into a snake. You know, it's only empowered by God. It's not like a genie's wand or anything like that. But as they're returning, this very strange event happens. Moses is going, and all of a sudden says he is going to be killed. And then his wife circumcises his son and throws it at him, or so, I don't know, something weird. And then he's not killed. You know, as I read through the Bible, I often get to passages like this. I'm like, what? And I think about it for a few minutes, and I really don't know, and I just keep going. But thankfully, you know, I've been to seminary, and so I can read scholars, men and women who know more about the Bible, know more about the culture, and I read all these people, and then I can go, what? I still don't get it. It's still confusing. I really still don't know what's going on here. But let me explain some things that make it actually hard to understand, and then some clear implications that I think we can draw from it. First, we have to realize that the translation may say in your Bible that he sought to put Moses to death. That's actually a generic, if you like grammar stuff, masculine direct object that says he. So who is the he that God sought to put to death? Some people will argue it's actually Moses' firstborn son who is not circumcised. Another thing that makes this challenging is that we're not told whether God was trying to kill the firstborn son or Moses. So who had to be circumcised? Who's trying to be killed? Third, we can note, this doesn't necessarily make it challenging, but helps us understand it. It was Zipporah's action of cutting, of circumcision, that turned away God's wrath. That's something we can notice. Fourth, her statement, you become a bridegroom of blood, is actually an interpretation. It's more actually generically, you're a relative of blood. So maybe she's talking about her son. Fifth, people have read her comment in many ways. Some people hear her saying, you're now a bridegroom of blood, angry, flared nostrils, blood dripping from hands. Others have read it as, you're now a bridegroom of blood. Misty eyes, romantic, compassionate. Other people have read this as frustrated and annoyed. You're now bridegroom of blood. Why don't you take care of this years ago, Moses? Finally did it. Another thing that makes it challenging, and then we'll dive into some, is as you read through Exodus, we don't hear of Zipporah and the two boys again until Exodus 18. And in Exodus 18, it says they are reuniting with Moses because Moses sent them away. So is this when Moses sent them away after this incident? Or did they get to Egypt and then he sent them back? Or as they were going to the Red Sea, did he send them and then did they come back? Well, we're not told, but this is the last time we hear of Zipporah and her two boys before that incident. So we got these jumble of pieces on the floor in front of us. How do we patch them together to make some kind of picture? Well, to begin to maybe put some order, we need to understand something about the Old Testament, and that's Genesis 17, God's command to the Israelites. Because in Genesis 17, God told Abraham this, verses 10 and 11. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Well, to go on in Genesis 17 to say that if you are not circumcised, you shall be cut off from the community. And that's playing out right here, that God is deadly serious about this. Now, why did Moses not circumcise his son? We don't know. But it really doesn't matter. You know, there's never an excuse for disobedience. You know, it's important to realize you never have to sin. You know, we might think it's inconvenient to sin. It might make life very troubling if we don't sin. But with every temptation, there is a way of escape. Moses didn't have to do this. It might have been costly. It might hurt. But there is always a way to escape from sin. You don't believe the lie that says, well, you know what? I'm really going to do this anyway. I'm doomed to do it. So I might as well go and do it and get it over with. You know, we all believe that at times. Well, I'm going to blow up. Might as well blow up now. Or whatever you're tempted to, that, well, sin is inevitable. You know, it's not inevitable. You imagine a soldier in a foxhole going, you know, probably going to get killed in this war anyway. So, oh, let's go ahead and jump out. Let it happen. No. He crouches down. He fights tooth and nail because he wants to live. In the same way, out of love for our Savior, out of a desire to please Him, we should fight tooth and nail. Yeah, that sin might trap us often, but we're not just going to give in. We don't have to give in. We can overcome. And maybe you're here today and you're thinking, but I keep getting caught. There's a sin that keeps entangling in my life. Please know we want to help. You know, talk to someone in this room or talk to one of the elders so that we can help you. And we're not going to condemn you. We're going to come alongside and show you the way of escape. You know, what God is showing Moses, the first thing we clearly see here is that Yahweh demands obedience. You know, Moses had a little bit of a sketchy past. He'd murdered someone. God can still use him. Moses isn't the most eloquent speaker, he thinks. God can still use him. Moses is harboring sin. God says, that is enough. You have to take care of your sin. Yahweh demands obedience. It's true in the Old Testament and New Testament. God says, be holy, because I am holy. And that's true not just for Moses, but for everyone who follows Yahweh. One Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McShane, said, what my people need from me most is my own personal holiness. And that's true not just for pastors, that's true for parents. Parents, what your children need most from you is not memorable events. It's not cute outfits so everyone will recognize them. It's not wonderful times together. Those are all good things. What your children need from you is holy parents. Children, what your parents need from you is obedient children. And what your boss needs and your neighbor needs, more than anything else, they do need other things, but what they need most is obedient people. You know, God desires men and women of skill, but God demands people of obedience. Well, the second thing I think we can see from this story is that God doesn't play favorites. You know, what did he tell Pharaoh? Well, he told him, look at verse 22. Tell Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now, that's a very important promise, one that actually is going to be fulfilled later in the life of Jesus. Because in Matthew 2, Matthew's going to write, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I shall call my son. You know, Jesus is going to be the perfect Israel, and they're going to pick up on this analogy here. But here, God is doing to Moses what he threatened to Pharaoh. If you won't obey me, I'll kill your firstborn son. Now that should be an encouraging word, because we've all had bosses who don't make certain people do the task they don't want. We've all had teachers who've had favorites, and they don't have to do the assignments that everyone else has to do, or they get privileges, or we've all had and seen people who get away with stuff because they're the favorites. And we get upset because it's not fair. And yet God doesn't play favorites. The punishment he'll put on unbelievers, he'll put on believers if we don't obey. He expects the same from every person amongst us. And so we have to ask every one of us, is there a sin that we're hanging on to, that we need to get rid of, that we need to cut out of our life? And maybe you don't even call it a sin anymore. Maybe you've rationalized it and cozied up with it so much that you've lost the ability to see it for what God does. Your lack of acting on images doesn't make it okay for you to view them, at least immoral ones. Your long day at work doesn't give you an excuse to binge or destroy your body in other destructive ways. Your concern and love for others does not make it okay for you to have sinful anxiety or to fear. You know, we never have an excuse for sin. Well, the third thing we can see from this is a foreshadowing that God's wrath is always turned away by the shedding of blood. We're going to see that ultimately in Exodus when we get to the sacrificial lamb, the Passover in Exodus 12. But we've seen this first point that God, that Yahweh demands obedience. Moses has now taken care of his personal sin that he's been harboring for years. But now he's going to go talk to the people, or talk to Pharaoh, and how are they going to respond? And we'll see that next in verses 27 of chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 5, that Yahweh receives different responses. As you're reading along, to use a movie analogy, the camera fades from Moses in the wilderness, and it re-zooms in on his brother Aaron, who's in Egypt. And God tells Aaron to go out and to meet him. And Aaron does this. Verse 28, we can see that when Moses tells him everything, Aaron's excited. And then they go and they gather the elders of Israel and they tell them. And we have to realize that Aaron was probably a great assistant to Moses. You imagine someone who is an exile from the community. They've been gone 40 years, working in the wilderness. They come back and they say, "Hey, I've seen God in the desert." And you're like, "Yeah, right." But Aaron, we know him. He's an elder in the community. He's respectable. Okay, if Aaron thinks this is credible, okay, we'll listen to what you have to say. And so Aaron helps him. Anyway, he gets in. He tells them all that's happened. He tells them what God has done, that God has seen their affliction. And they believe it. And they worship God. They agree, look, what is being said about God is true. And they believe it. And they worship God accordingly. Now, you can almost sense Moses' growing confidence. Whew, I thought this was going to be rough. But I tell Aaron, he's super excited. Tell the Israelites, they're worshiping, they're believing what I'm saying. Psh, pack your bags, boys. I'm going to go tell Pharaoh and we're out of here. And yet that's not exactly what happens. Because they go, beginning at chapter 5, and they tell Pharaoh, and what does he say? Well, who is Yahweh? I don't know him. I'm not going to do that. Now, you may be wondering, okay, so how did they exactly get into Pharaoh's court? You may have wanted to go give President Obama a piece of your mind. You may want to go give President Trump a piece of your mind. But you can't. You try walking up those steps and you'll be quickly on the ground. So how in the world did they get to go talk to Pharaoh? Did Moses still have some inside connections in Pharaoh's court that let him in? Well, maybe. But we also know from that time that there is a general expectation that there would be a time where the king would let people in to have open court. You may remember Solomon. He had people come in and talk to him. Even he adjudicated a case between two women. Who gets the child? Everyday people could come in. So, however, they get to come in and they talk to him. And Pharaoh, he just doesn't believe it. But what does he mean when he says, well, who is Yahweh? Well, he probably means two things. First, I don't even know who he is. Who's that guy? You know, they were polytheistic. Poly meaning many, theistic meaning gods and many gods. I've never heard of Yahweh. I've heard of Ra. I've heard of Baal. I've heard of who's Yahweh. I haven't been introduced to this one yet. But the second one is more a sense of whether I know his name or not, he doesn't have any influence over me. He has no weight on my life. I don't care what he does or what he says. Yeah, we see that meaning in Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30, the writer is saying that he wants neither poverty nor riches. And he says that why in verse 9 of Proverbs 30, because he says, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is Yahweh? Because if he gets rich, he might be tempted to think, you know what? Yahweh didn't have any influence over this. I'm the one who's made myself rich. I'm pretty smart and intelligent. Yahweh has no influence on my life. It's all about me. And so at this point, Pharaoh probably means both. One, I don't know who you are. And two, what he says and thinks really doesn't matter to me. But who is Yahweh is a question that's going to be clearly answered before Exodus is over. Flip over to Exodus chapter 14, verse 18. Because as you are probably aware, there's going to be all these signs and wonders. And six times through them, it says that God did this so that they might know who I am, so they might know who Yahweh is. Now look at Exodus 14, verse 18. It says, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." So why did God deliver them? Why did he destroy the Egyptian army? Because God wants them to know who he is. Or flip over to one chapter, Exodus 15, verse 11. The Israelites are going to respond through a song that Miriam, Moses' sister, wrote. And in verse 11 it says, "Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And the clear answer is, no one. They now know that no one is like Yahweh. Or look at Exodus 18. Not only is the actions of Yahweh seen by the Egyptians and the Israelites, they become known in that whole world. So Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, hears. Exodus 18:10 says, "So Jethro said, 'Blessed be Yahweh, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods, because in this affair, they dealt arrogantly with the people.'" Yahweh is going to make sure they know who he is. So though right now in Exodus chapter 5, Pharaoh may say, "Well, who is he?" He will soon know who he is. And so we have to ask, do you know Yahweh? Not do you know his name? Not do you know facts about him? You can list off certain attributes. Do you know him? Do you trust him? Does he have an influence over your life? Not just a influence. He is the deciding influence in your life. He is your Lord and Master. As well, we have to realize that in many ways our culture has shifted. And whereas maybe 30 years ago when we said, "Do you believe God?" everyone had the same mental picture. Nowadays, you say, "Who is God?" and people have a different picture. So as we go and tell others the good news about who God is, sometimes we have to back up and make sure we're talking about the same God. Because if they say, "Who is God?" they're not thinking of who you are. Sometimes they say, "Well, I can't believe in a God that sends people to hell for nothing." And I would say, "Well, good. I don't either. That's not the God I'm talking about." Or they might say, "Well, look, I can't believe in a God that doesn't care about all the suffering and problems in the world." To which we should reply, "Well, good, you shouldn't, and I don't either." Or they might say, "You know, I can't follow a God who tells me to stop thinking and just do whatever he tells me." Well, good, I don't either, because God doesn't tell you to do that. We're not talking about the same God. Sometimes we have to back up and go, "Well, who is Yahweh? Well, let me let you know." So at least when you reject God, you're rejecting the God of the Bible, not some caricature of God. You know, sadly, there are a lot of people who reject something that's not even real, because the idea they have of God in their head is not who God is. So first, we have to make sure they know who he is. And so we tell people, look, if you have questions, ask. We want to make sure you know who he is. Not just know who he is, but then the second sense, that he would rule your life because he is good. So the first response, though, is rejection. But there is that second response of the Israelites that we began with, and that is one of worship. You know, they heard who he was, and they rejoiced. And we even see in this passage partly what is worship. Because look back at Exodus 4, verse 23. There, what is the message to Pharaoh? Well, the message is, verse 23 of chapter 4, "Let my son go that he may serve me." You know, God wanted to release them from a master, Pharaoh, so that they could then be under a new master. God delivers us not to just then be free agents doing whatever we want. He frees us to serve Him. You know, thus worship is a delightful response to Him by serving Him. You know, worship is not reduced just to a time with a group of people where we sing and listen to someone. Worship is our whole life, all that we do. And then we culminate that by gathering together and encouraging one another and singing praises to this great God. Now, I think it's important to note, they began worshiping before they had been completely released. Now, we're going to see in a moment that maybe their faith wasn't as pure as it should have been. But I think that's an important point that we can note, that they were still worshiping God while they're in slavery. But Kevin DeYoung asked, can you worship? Will you worship as you wait, whether for marriage, for a child, for a job, for a move, for test results, for the chemo to be done, or maybe to get the end of your life and the Lord to take you home? Waiting is hard. Will you worship in the waiting? Will each of us worship as those who have so many more reasons to worship than even Moses and the people of Israel? And so we've seen that Yahweh demands obedience, but then people respond in different ways to Him. And the third thing we're going to learn this morning is that Yahweh will use trials to refine our faith. Because then Pharaoh responds, and he tells the taskmasters over the Israelites, well, you know what's going on. These people are just lazy. So what you need to do is you need to take away their straw, but they need to keep giving the same amount of bricks. We've just made their life too cushy and posh. We need to make life hard for them. Then they'll really want to start working. You know, as the saying goes, beatings will continue till morale improves. Surely, what we need is more whip, less carrot. That's going to get these Israelites to really want to serve here. That's the solution. You know, if only he could have had how to make friends and influence people. Boy. But why does he do this? Well, because it says in verse 9, they're lying. They're giving us deceptive words. He basically thinks their God didn't say this. They just want to get out of town. They want to get out of jail free card. And really, that's been Satan's tactic from the beginning. Did God really say? Well, that couldn't have been what he said. And so he doesn't believe. And so it starts happening. They tell the Israelites, you're not getting straw. And obviously they're not going to be able to keep up the same quota because they don't have one of the essential ingredients. And so they start getting beat and whipped. And they realize they're in big trouble because, look, we can't take care of this task. It's ridiculous. Do the same amount of work with less of the stuff that goes into the work? And so they go to Pharaoh, the taskmasters, the foremasters, that is, and they go and talk to him and they say, look, this is ridiculous. You can't tell us to do the same amount of work when you're taking away what you gave us before. And he says the same thing. Y'all are lazy. You're idle. That's why you're doing this. You need to get back to work. Well, then they realize they're in big trouble. So what do? They come out and they call judgment down on Moses and Aaron. You know, they say, look, might as well have just given them swords instead of whips because we're going to die. There's no way we can accomplish this task. Well, how does Moses respond? Well, he says, hey, boys, Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good. Relax, calm down, it's no big deal. Not at all. He cries out to God and goes, why'd you do this? Why'd you even send me here? This is ridiculous. The only thing that's come about because I obeyed you was you caused problems. Why? And then God responds saying that he's going to use his hand to show that he's Yahweh. Now, we'll dive into those important truths more, but I want to end by two important applications here. And the first is that God's ambassadors need to realize that they aren't being rejected ultimately, but God is. You know, Moses and Aaron and the foremen were merely the recipients of Pharaoh's anger against God. You know, we've probably all experienced that. We've had a boss, a teacher, a parent say, hey, you need to go tell the people below me this message. And you're going, this is not going to go over well. And you tell them and you think, yep, I was right. This didn't go over well. And they were yelling at you. They're mad. Hey, that's so ridiculous. That's not fair. And you're like, yeah, I know. But hey, don't shoot the messenger. It's not me. Sometimes we have to realize that. People's actions against us are not ultimately against us. And so when your child rebels, though it hurts, sometimes it's good to know they're not rebelling against you ultimately. You're just the agent who's seeing their rebellion against God. Or when a spouse leaves, they might not be fleeing you, though they aren't, they're fleeing God. And though that doesn't take away the pain, and I realize that, it helps us to realize that, look, when we try to make sense of this world, sometimes we have to say that people's actions don't make sense. Because I counsel people sometimes as they try and work through what's going on, they try to keep making the other person's response make sense. But we have to realize sin is not rational. You know, who has a loving set of parents who always cares for them, for years has sacrificed for them, and then says, y'all hate me, and leaves. Says, I don't trust you. And yet that's ultimately what we did to God. God had provided for Adam and Eve, given them everything they could need. And what they said, you're not good, you're holding something from us. And that's what we do. And so we have to realize, again, though it doesn't all of a sudden, poof, make the pain go away or make it easier, sometimes we have to realize that that person's actions, they don't make any sense. Sin has caused them to do horrible things, and I'm the one who's receiving it. But ultimately, they're sinning against God. And that's true not only of Pharaoh, but also the Israelites. When they complain to Moses, they're not ultimately complaining against Moses. They're complaining against God. And that's important because we have to realize not only is Moses, not only were Aaron ambassadors, but Paul tells us that every Christian is an ambassador. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore we, plural all of us, are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We therefore implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so sometimes when we tell others the good news of Christ, they really blow up at us. They're not ultimately blowing up at you. They're blowing up at the one who you're representing. And the second thing we see here, the second application, is that God refines our faith through trials. At the end of chapter 4, we saw that the Israelites were worshiping. Well, why? Did they think, well, great, now we're going to get out of Egypt? Well, probably. But then, they weren't worshiping. They were judging. And that ties into what was read at the beginning of the service, because in Mark 4, Jesus tells this parable of the word of God that's sown out like seed, and it's received in different ways. And of one of the seeds, he says, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. When that captures the Israelites, they hear Moses and Aaron's message. What do they do? Woohoo! We're getting out of Egypt! Oh, wait. You mean we're going to have to suffer? They didn't really like that. But notice back. Look back at chapter 4, verse 21. Because the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I'll harden his heart, so they won't let the people go. So God had told Moses this would happen. And then look down at chapter 4, verse 27, or verse 28. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord. So Moses told Aaron, hey, this isn't going to go well. And then, verse 30, Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses. So they had told them, this is going to happen. Pharaoh's not going to like this. But those words, all we heard was deliverance from Egypt. And they didn't want to hear about this, but they had been told. And you have to wonder, what did they think they meant? And we have to realize, well, God has told us some hard things too, and those are true. Like in Acts 14, Paul's returning after he's ministered to some churches. He's going back through, and it says in Acts 14, 22, that he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, for some, they think, whew, you're right. I had a really weak cell phone signal this week. It was rough. Or, you know, when I went to United, there was 3 people online. Boy. Or, boy, you know, I went to the store, They added medium. They added extra large. They didn't have any large. Life is so rough. And we think we got it so hard, and yet we forget about the trials and tribulations that our brothers and sisters in Christ experience throughout the world, that Christians throughout time have experienced, that through many tribulations we must enter God's kingdom. And we forget that to be a Christian means that sometimes there are trials and tribulations. In October of 2003, the famous stage performer Roy of Siegfried and Roy was performing with a live tiger. He was doing all the normal tricks that magicians do with tigers, and a woman in the audience reached up to pet it. Well, Roy tried to step in between to stop her, and when he did, the tiger bit his arm. He's yelling release and hitting the tiger with his microphone, and the tiger wouldn't release. And as he was struggling, he tripped over the tiger's paws, and all stagehands are there trying to help. And the tiger released him and bit him around the neck. And they couldn't get him off. And finally the tiger dragged him off stage. The tiger did eventually release him. But Roy, he suffered a stroke, partial paralysis. He would be in ICU for 3 weeks. And it would take 3 years of intense rehabilitation before he could walk and talk normal again. You can't play with one of the most dangerous animals in the world and not expect to be hurt. You can't play with fire and not expect to be burned. You can't follow Christ and not expect to have trials. And yet God uses those trials. He uses those trials to refine our faith. 1 Peter 1 says, "In this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Who wants to show up to the bank and turn in all their gold to strike it rich and then go, that's fake. We're not taking that. No one. Well, who wants to show before God and go, "Here's my life of faith." And he goes, "That's not faith." And then it's too late. God gives us trials, just like the Israelites. Why am I trusting him? What do I love about him? Do I love him in the good times and the bad? God uses trials to refine our faith. And yet, trials are not going to get the last word, because Christ has rose again. And the Israelites will eventually escape. The trials are temporary. And so, as we're told, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith, and he was the one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. We could say endured the trials. He despised the shame, but is now seated at the right hand of God. God uses trials to refine us so that we might have a faith purer than gold. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would give us that type of faith. Lord, it's easy for every one of us when life is going well to rejoice. And yet, Lord, we've all had in our own ways trials, various trials. Lord, help us, even in those moments, to worship, to cast our cares on you, knowing that you care for us. Lord, you are our merciful God. It's in you we trust. Amen.